Well, I thank you for the opportunity to speak, probably on my favorite book. As you can tell from the reading today, we're probably going to be talking about Exodus. Satan's biggest success has been that he has convinced many people that they don't need to read the Bible, with hints that they already know that it's filled with contradictions, errors, and myths. He also put in their heads that the Bible contradicts science and is based on religious fanaticism rather than intelligent investigation. He solicits many people to help with this endeavor, perpetuating the myth that the Bible is a book of fables and fairy tales. Having blind, ignorant faith is not what we're called to have. I would like to debunk just one of the stories or accounts that Satan loves to denigrate as untrue. Faith, yes, but informed faith, based on God's word. Therefore, we must have an accurate and complete knowledge of God's word as possible. So let us apply intelligent investigation on just one of the most beleaguered biblical accounts, the Exodus. Let's look at the scripture and see what is actually written. On this first go-around, I intentionally leave out a lot of the details, some of which we'll come back and explore. Of course, I encourage everyone to read the total accounts spread out through the books of Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Kings, and Acts. So phase one of my talk is the story of the beginning of Exodus. Beginning the story starts with a young Hebrew lad, Joseph, 17 years of age, as we find in Genesis 37:2, son of Jacob, who irritates 10 brothers to the point that they want to kill him, but they settle on selling him to slave traders headed for Egypt. Then they create a story for their father that he was killed by wild beasts. As a slave, he is tasked with working for a household of an Egyptian elite. Although innocent and falsely accused, he is subsequently thrown into prison. But because of God-given talent of interpreting dreams, he winds up being freed from prison. At the age of 30, actually is placed second in command of all Egypt. Joseph is extremely successful in stockpile food, which saves many peoples from starving during a 7-year famine. He is able to save his family from starvation in Canaan. The Pharaoh grants Joseph to move his father and all his direct family to the best land in Egypt, the land of Goshen. And there they prosper. As the population expands, the original characters all pass away. Eventually, Egyptians grow worried that the Israelites are becoming too powerful, so the Israelites are enslaved. So phase two, the next major event deemed as the burning bush incident, in which God commands Moses to rescue the Israelites from the enslavement by the Egyptians. First, a little background into Moses. He was born of Israelite parents, a time when the Pharaoh commands all the Israelite male babies to be killed. His parents hide him for approximately 3 months. Then they develop a plan whereby Moses is accepted into the household of Pharaoh, where he subsequently lives until we are told in Acts 7, 23 and 4. But when he was approaching the age of 40, he entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. After striking and killing the Egyptian, Moses flees to the land of Midian and lives there, raising his own family. If we extract correctly, Moses lives in Midian for approximately 40 years. At the age of 80, God speaks to Moses through the burning bush and commands him to go back to Egypt to the Pharaoh and rescue his people from the Egyptians. So phase three is why historians, Egyptologists, archaeologists all say that this never happened. Number one, the first thing they deny is that there's any evidence that the Israelites ever inhabited Egypt. Popular timeline for this is Ramesses the Great was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, while it's disputed by some, the prevalent thought is that if it occurred, it had to occur in the 1200s BC. So when they excavate in the city of Ramesses, part of Goshen, they find no artifacts substantiating their presence. Number two, it seems that no one can agree on the location of the Mountain of God, also referred to as Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Most popular location is in the peninsula between the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. Three, none of the Bibles I have reviewed ever show a location of the actual crossing of any sea. As a matter of fact, it is popular to refer to the sea as the Sea of Reeds and surmised to be an ancient marshlands very close to Goshen. Four, I want to address the time and location of the Israelites before attempting to enter the land of milk and honey. And five, finally, I will address the claim that by the time the conquest of Jericho was to have taken place, that the city had been vacant for several hundred years. As parts of Canaan or Israel were to be conquered, were conquered by Egyptians at a time that these events were to be taken place by the Israelites. I know I confused that a little bit, but basically what they're saying is that the time claimed that the Israelites went in and conquered Israel there's times where it's documented that the Egyptians went in and conquered parts of Israel and the Israelites. Unfortunately, even some Jewish and Christian religious scholars and theologians acquiesce and back off. They do not put importance on the story as a factual account of what happened. For them, the whole Exodus is a Jewish tradition, and that they seem to be okay with that scenario. Phase four. Number one, my claim is that we need to be biblically based for our foundational platform for all evaluations, so what do we do with this apparent impasse? What are the significant details revealed in scriptures? I have purposely glossed over some specific details so that we could follow this exercise in a logical, orderly manner. So let us go back over the biblical account and see actually what is revealed. I would like to start the analysis from some of the timelines delivered to us by scriptures. It is revealed that the Israelites spent 430 years to the day in Egypt, Exodus 12:40 and 41. Now the time of the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. I'm going to jump to 1 Kings 6:1. Now it came about, and we're talking about Solomon now, but this is the next reference. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Zev, which is the second month, that he began to build a house of the Lord. So now we have a reference 480 years prior to that. I wish the Bible gave us an exact time of when Solomon's reign began. It doesn't. It gives us a timeline of how long he was how long he reigned, but it doesn't. So naturally, this could potentially be a source of small inconsistencies in my logic. I would, of course, prefer that it was biblically based, but it doesn't. My investigation has the reign starting between 990 BC and 971 BC. And so if you extrapolate that back and take 4 years off for the beginning, for the delay in when he started building the temple, we have the Exodus starting somewhere between 1465 BC and 1446 BC. As you can see, the time popularly accepted in the 1200s is way off. Remember this shift when we discussed Jericho. This also precludes that Ramesses the Great was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Another point that is significant is that the plagues and subsequent devastation and the burial of the Egyptian army beneath the sea, you would expect to see a time of Egyptian weakness, not strength. And so here again, in the times of Ramesses the Great, we do see a strong Egypt. We don't see a weak one. This shifting of the actual time of the Exodus changes most of the substantially negates what the experts claim, that there's no evidence. It turns out there is much evidence, just at a different time frame than what they are looking, than where they are looking. Primary example is that there is no evidence that the Israelites ever lived in Egypt. Additional archaeological digs beneath the city of Ramses reveals a several hundred year older city named Avaris. And in this city of Avaris, there is much artifacts and styles of buildings that are based more from Canaan than they were from Egypt. While Ramesses, the city, is mentioned in the Bible, let us bring some clarity to this reference. During our Civil War, right here in Lee Summit, a farm of Dr. Pleasant Lee was one of the main battlegrounds, and the name of the town at that time was Strother. But we currently refer to it as Lee Summit, not Strother. And so if we used a term referring to that time of Lee Summit, it wouldn't be an error. It's just referring to the same location, basically. The same reference applies to the city of Ramesses, with Avaris basically slightly south and down deeper by several hundred years, and all the evidence that the Israelites lived there, not only in that specific city, but there were 30 surrounding cities that housed large amounts of people from Israel, not from Egypt originally. While I don't necessarily like extra-biblical references, there is a good movie and book that accurately depicts this account. It's called Patterns of Evidence, Exodus, by Tim Mahoney. And if none of you have ever seen that, I highly recommend you go review that, because they go through point by point all the different things of the history of Exodus and shift it back to time frames. The conclusion here is that there's plenty of evidence that Israelites did, in fact, have large numbers of presents in Egypt, just at a different time frame from what the experts are looking. Two, let's tackle the location of the mountain of God. I had Paul read Exodus chapter 3. There's two key verses there that I wanted to emphasize. One is the first one. Now Moses was pasturing a flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now I'm going to jump to verse 12. And he said, certainly, this is God talking, he says, certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And the reason that that's so important is so many times you see in maps, look in your Bible. I'm surprised at how many Bibles don't show any crossing, let alone they show the traditional site for Mount Sinai down in the peninsula of Egypt. We should be looking in Midian, not in Egypt. Why is there confusion for the mountain as the initial destination of the Israelites? Let's look at some specifics in Scripture. Please bear with me as this next sequence requires dissection of and attention to details. We start with Exodus just after the first Passover, during which the firstborn of the Egyptians are killed. Exodus chapter 12 reveals the account of the Passover and the exit from Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 18. The first month, on the 14th day at the evening, you shall eat leavened bread until the 21st of the month, at evening. Exodus 12, 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of Egypt, in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captives who were in a dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Pharaoh arose that night, and all he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. When he called for Moses and Aaron that night and said, rise up and get from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, go and worship the Lord, as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, you have said, and go bless me also. Exodus 12:51. And on that same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of Egypt by their hosts. Exodus 13:17 and 18, we find, now the Pharaoh had let the people go. God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led them around the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in a martial array from the land of Egypt. Exodus 16:1. Then they set out from Elam And all the congregation, the sons of Israel, came to the wilderness of Sin, and which was between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month of their departure from the land of Egypt. So you can see why the theory that the marshlands up close to Goshen, they've been traveling for 30 days. Granted, there was large numbers, but they traveled roughly 200 miles in 30 days with God leading them, both with a cloud and with light, so they could travel, you know, at night. So, and so that's important to realize that it didn't happen up close to Goshen. Yes, it happened at the Red Sea, and we don't have, it's not told to us where it's crossed, but we know that they did cross the Red Sea. Now, the next thing you ask, okay, and I think when you read the scripture in detail, it reveals that the Egyptians caught up to the Israelites just as they were to cross the Red Sea. So one would ask, why would an army, you know, of chariots and stuff take so long to catch up? But then when you look at the details that was in the scriptures as far as that they were devastated, you know, all the animals have been killed through the different plagues. You know, all their livestock was gone. They would have to go get more horses, and they were also suffering from the loss of their firstborn. They were mourning. So the fact that it took them quite a few days to catch up to the Israelites ought to be comfort that this is all a true story, that this is not something where they caught up immediately and didn't overtake them. Item 3, location of the actual crossing is still unknown, but we have it documented in the scriptures that it took 30 days to get there. There is another excellent reference for the journey and the escape to Mount Horeb. And it's a book written by a Glenn Fritz. It's called The Lost Sea of the Exodus. And in there he details great what area they went, where they probably went through the Red Sea. So going back to scriptures now. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So, let's look. It took them 30 days to get to this Red Sea. It took them another 30 days to get them to the mountain. So let's contemplate the significance. 60 days to get to the mountain of God. In the land of Midian, nowhere in Egypt, and not in the peninsula of Egypt. Most biblical maps identify where they identify the traditional Sinai location. Now I'm going to Numbers chapter 9. Thus the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1. Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, the first month of the second year that they had come out of the land of Egypt. So now we're indexing a whole year later, and they're still at the mountain of God. So I think a lot of the perception is that they wandered around the desert in different locations for all this time, when in fact they didn't. They had gone to the mountain, and they stayed camped pretty much at the mountain for a whole year. They celebrated the second Passover there at the mountain, or at Mount Horeb, in the land of Midian. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Verse 2, now the sons of Israel observed Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall observe it as at the appointed time, and you shall observe it according to all the statutes, according to all its ordinances. So Moses and the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. They observed the Passover the first month, 14th day, second month at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to the Lord, according to that the Lord had commanded Moses, so that the sons of Israel did. From the scripture, we can see that whole year elapsed. Okay? So the next scripture that I want to cover is Numbers 10, 11 and 13. Now in the second year, the second month, the 20th of the month, a cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. And so they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. God commands the Israelites to move on to the promised land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The next sequence of this story, the Israelites are coming to the entrance of the promised land and send out 12 spies verifying that they can take the land that God had promised. The spies spend 40 days surveying the land. You know the story and the outcome. And so God requires them to spend an additional 40 years in exile on the top of the year they'd already spent in the wilderness for a total of almost 41 years. Deuteronomy 1, verse 1 to 3. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel according to across the Jordan to the wilderness. In verse 2, 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir, Kadesh Barnea. Verse 3, the 40th year, the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to the Lord had commanded them to to give to them. It's significant that only two adults over the age of 20 were permitted to enter the promised land. Not Aaron, not Moses. Just Caleb and Joshua were the two adults. Finally, let's address Jericho. We already looked at the time shift, the whole Exodus story. It adds verification and validity to the biblical timeline of the events. Experts surprisingly acknowledge that while they say that the city was empty and vacant for 200 years, and of course we've already shifted the timeline from the scripture back 200 years, they acknowledge that both it was burned and the walls had collapsed. And what does the Bible tell us that happened in the story when they marched around the city? So in summary, I'd like to caution us that we might be tempted to doubt the truth and the accuracy of the biblical text. There's things we don't understand. And I think one of the places that we can truly look to an area that's really, that has a lot of fruitful text for us is in the miracles. It's the miracles that a lot of people have problems with, and yet we need to have the faith that what's written is, you know, it's either a word picture or it's an actual account. The experts, remember this too. Experts and peer pressured and peer reviewed is in some ways nothing but a good old boys network. Experts have vested interest in maintaining what they've previously published. It would take a person of extreme integrity to face the traumatic upheaval caused by having to admit that their writings were wrong, and hence their whole career as an expert would be in great jeopardy. As one can see, there are many details revealed in the scriptures that are not acknowledged or put into proper perspective and are unknown to many churchgoers. I know as I went through this study and everything else, it absolutely amazed me the detail that was written and also the details that were left out. It may be difficult to address the miracles that are written in the Bible, but I believe that it's in going through and looking at them logically as to what's revealed, and our willingness to defend that is a fruitful ground. And we should defend the scriptures. If there's anyone here that hasn't made the decision to accept the salvation that's been offered to us, let them please come forward as we sing the song of invitation. And if there's anything we could do to help even any others that may be struggling with something specific, please come forward now.